Psalm 46, which is entitled "To the Chief Musician for the Sons of Korah, a Song upon Alamoth." God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow, he cutteth the spear in sunder, he burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. O clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved. God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises unto our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. And may the Lord further bless to us and instruct us in Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. The name of the Lord, that is to say, those words in human language which we are given to denote and to designate him, the divine being, are given us for a variety of purposes and reasons. And last time, from numerous verses in the scriptures, we observed that the name of the Lord is to be declared and to be published. For indeed, this God himself has done in revealing it to us at the first, and to Moses in that great demonstration of his glory, he observed that this was his purpose, to declare the name of the Lord. That name is to be remembered by his saints in all circumstances and at all times. And indeed, it is given that it might be feared by them, and likewise by those who do not own it or acknowledge its power. That name is to be published and proclaimed by his saints for a very particular end, in order that others may flee unto the name of the Lord, those who by his divine intervention and grace are made righteous, are to flee unto it for safety as unto a strong tower. For this will ever be the effect of the name of the Lord. It will prove to have this drawing power, this magnetic attraction, if we may so call it, to those whom he has appointed unto salvation. There will be those who come unto the name of the Lord. And we observed how on certain occasions in the Old Testament this is described as happening, but it finds its spiritual fulfillment in this New Testament age, and having come unto the name of the Lord, to continue to walk in it and abide in it, as we observed in the prophecy of Micah. The name of the Lord is given that his people should come to trust in it and likewise to love it. And more particularly, of course, the God who is thereby set forth. Having spent some weeks then examining the name of the Lord in general, and the reason why we should ever have such language in the first place, and the ends to which it has been given, I would like us to begin this week, with the Lord's help, to examine certain of these very words, these elements of language which are contained in the scriptures to set him forth. And to this end, will you please join me in the very obvious place to begin, namely Genesis chapter 1, where we read these four words: in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. We do not have to go any further into our English Bible before we encounter an element of language which is used to express and to describe the divine being. It is here. It is God. And it is to this particular word that I would like us to direct our attention this evening. Now, in our English translation, it is not immediately apparent what word is being used, but in the vast majority of cases, when we encounter the word God, spelt with a capital G and then lowercase letters within our authorized version, it is a translation of the Hebrew word Elohim, spelled E-L-O-H-I-M, or sometimes its contraction or abbreviation L, simply the letters E-L. That is, of course, when transliterated into English. These are the two words in the Hebrew language which are translated as God in our English Bible. And the occurrences of it are extremely numerous. There is something in the region of 2,500 occurrences in the scriptures, and thus of the word God in our Bibles. And this Hebrew word Elohim is what lies behind it. This, then, is one of the names of the Lord. But it behoves us to ask what it means, what it conveys, for that is the very purpose of our study, to learn of God by those means which he has given for our knowledge of him, namely his names, and by understanding the significance of these words, the language which is associated with him, we learn more of God himself. Now, as you probably know, etymology is the study of words and their origins and how they arise and find their genesis in the various languages of men. Now, the Hebrew word Elohim is of such great antiquity that there is great dispute and uncertainty amongst scholars as to exactly where the word should have derived from in the first place, or why it should ever have been coined in human languages. And yet, almost every speculation and suggestion which is made concerning it proves to be highly suggestive of God himself and of his being. There is a suggestion then that the title for God, El, and subsequently Elohim, finds its origin in a Hebrew root meaning first or principal. How fitting is this explanation for this particular name, God? For that is precisely the sense in which it is being used here in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God. There is, of course, great popular controversy concerning the origin of man, concerning the origins of existence. It has been a subject of great debate and argument amongst almost every branch of the sciences and of the humanities and of philosophers and so on. How existence should come into existence, what it began with, the route by which it has proceeded to its current state, as we may observe it. And there are the theories, and there are the ideas, and the notions, and the suggestions of man. But we are delivered from all such confusion and debate. If we want to know where all things commence, if we want to know what there was before there was anything at all, then we have the answer here. In the beginning, God. God. It is not possible to get to any point further back than this. It is not possible to ascend to a greater height than this. It is not possible to plunge to a greater depth than this. In the beginning, God. That is where we commence. That is where we begin. And to go above or beyond or outside of this is impossible. Because God, as this very name Elohim suggests, is first, is in the beginning. Before anything else was, before and ahead and in front and principal and primary to any other substance or force or being, God in solitary majesty, God in eternity, God in all and all in all. This is all conveyed in the name which he here uses. In the beginning, God. He is first. First in order, first in degree, first in priority, first in precedence, first in chronology. In the beginning, God. There is another very remarkable feature of this name, this Hebrew word Elohim, as it is found in the scriptures. Now, depending on what you know of Hebrew, you may be aware that a word which ends in the sound transliterated in English as I am implies a plural. So, for example, one can speak of a cherub or of cherubim, which is plural, or similarly of a seraph or of seraphim, which are plural. This word, then, used for God, Elohim, is officially plural. And yet, whenever we observe it used of the divine being, of the Lord, in Scripture, and this is true of the Scriptures in their original languages, it is used with singular pronouns and with singular grammar surrounding it. So that although the noun in its original form is plural in its nature, yet it is always conveyed in a singular sense. and there is no grammatical or historical or linguistic reason why this should be so, but it is a predominant consistent feature of the scriptures, that this word Elohim is used for God, plural in its nature and yet singular in its grammar and its application. Now, my friends, could we ask for a more remarkable setting forth of the nature of God than this? That there should be at once both plurality and singularity about God. That he should at one and the same time be spoken of in a plural and a singular sense. Because this is precisely what we know God to be as we compare spiritual things with spiritual. God is one God, and yet he exists in a trinity of persons. Can at once, at one and the same time, be thought of as God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, and yet is at one and the same time one God. And of course, there are those who say, well, the Trinity is a modern invention. The Trinity is an idea in the New Testament. The Trinity is a contrivance of man. My friends, the Trinity is set forth in the fourth word of our English Bibles. And this remarkable linguistic and grammatical aberration, as one might almost call it, the use of this plural noun in a singular context, is, I do not hesitate to say, a manifestation of the Trinity of God's nature from the very commencement of the Holy Scriptures. There are a few occasions where the veil is drawn back more specifically. And let me give you just two examples of those. We do not have to go far for the first. It is in Genesis again, and Genesis chapter 3. And here the construction of the original languages forces the use of plural pronouns. And here we have it in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22. The Lord's action, of course, following the fall of man. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. The Lord God, singular, Elohim, said, behold, the man is become as one of us. Likewise, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image. And here on these occasions, when God, independently and without any recourse to man, is presented, as it were, communing with himself, the plural pronouns appear. And these exceptions give us a further glimpse and a further insight to the Trinity of God's being. One further example in the Psalms and Psalm 82. And here in this, the opening verses of this psalm, the word Elohim occurs twice, where we have this, Psalm 82 and verse 1, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. And both the first word and the last word, as they occur in this English translation, are the same Hebrew word Elohim, Now, my friends, we know that there are no such things as other gods, with a small g, outside of the Lord. And there is no reason, and indeed poetic license cannot be used as an explanation, that the psalmist should talk as though they were. We would not have presented as truth something which is falsehood. We would not be told that there were other gods when there are not other gods. And let me suggest to you that this opening verse of Psalm 82 is setting forth something of the eternal counsels of deity. God standing in the congregation of the mighty and pronouncing counsel in the Trinity of his being. God Elohim singular at the start of the verse, God Elohim in the Trinity of his being at the end of the verse. God the three in one. I am not able to explain any more fully this remarkable contradiction, as it were, in the use of the Hebrew language. A word used in a singular way and yet plural in its nature, other than to say that it is the most fitting linguistic representation of the Trinity that we could possibly ask for in the languages of men. As the hymn writer has it, Almighty God to thee, eternal praise be done, the everlasting three and the eternal one, where reason fails, with all her powers, there faith believes and love adores. The primacy and originality of God and the Trinity of God are all set forth in this name which he bears, namely Elohim. There is a further suggestion that the use of the word, or the etymology of the word, comes from another Hebrew root meaning strength or power. And of course, this is utterly fitting and appropriate for the person of God. Indeed, if we were to use this very first occurrence in Genesis 1 as a starting point, we could do no better. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And so we might go on. We could ask no greater demonstration of strength or power than this, that God, in solitary majesty, should in an instant create the heavens and the earth. That is to say, the entire material creation, from all the diversity and intricacy which is to be found upon this globe, to the vastness of the universe in which it has pleased God to set it, should all be brought into existence by him. And he does not make the earth and the heavens from that which is in previous existence. It is not a mere assembling of materials that were already at hand. It is a creation, ex nihilo, to give the doctrinal expression, out of nothing of the heavens and the earth. And you see, my friends, in scientific terms, this is an impossibility. Matter is not created nor destroyed in scientific processes. It is merely changed from one form into another. Similarly, energy is changed from one form into another. inevitably with losses of some kind. But here is God bringing something out of nothing. Here is God creating all things. And creating them, the scriptures tell us, in further demonstration of his strength and power. Not over a vast period of time, not with a great explosion, but bringing them into being at a word and at a schedule utterly of his own sovereign design and prerogative. And bringing things into being in such a way as demonstrates his power still further. To bring light and darkness into existence before ever there was a sun or any source of light. And so we might go on through the 7 days of creation to observe the various ways in which God's power and strength is displayed far more eloquently than would have been the case with any man-made schedule of creation. Everything about this Genesis account sets forth something worthy of our God and demonstrates that strength and power which is his. Another suggestion regarding the etymology of this word Elohim, or indeed its singular form Eloah, is that it derives from a verb to mean stricken with fear. That is to say that the nature of God is such that his being is of such a nature as it must always and ever inspire fear and awe in those who observe him or learn of him. And my friends, this must surely be the response of any man or woman coming into the knowledge of God. Listen to the psalmist Ethan in Psalm 89. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever, with my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. Here you see the psalmist begins by speaking of some of the wondrous works of God and of his divine attributes. He speaks of his faithfulness, he speaks of his mercy, he speaks of his eternity and his immutability. He speaks of his covenants with men and his purposes for the sons of men. He looks at the material creation and at the congregations of the Lord's people upon earth and declares them all to be incomparable, and comes in that 7th verse to this conclusion: God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. And note that, my friends, that the heathen should fear the name of the Lord is obvious and logical. They will be struck with terror at his appearing. But still more significantly, God is to be feared by his saints. Feared not simply because of his judgments, feared not simply because he takes their unbelief and denial, by complete surprise, but feared because they know him, feared because they understand something of him, feared because he is incomparable and cannot be likened unto any other. And even the hosts of heaven, even the spirits of the just made perfect, even the sinless angelic hosts which surround the throne, God is to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. Even in the absence of sin and mortality, even amongst the hosts of angels which have never sinned and are spiritual beings, there is to be this filial fear and reverence of God. And that truth, likewise, is imparted by his name, God. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. But furthermore, there is contained also within this name, Elohim, something of the authority of God. The occurrences of this Hebrew word are numerous in Scripture. In the majority of cases, they are referring to God in terms of the divine being. There are a few exceptions. In some places, it is the same Hebrew word which is translated as gods with a small g, speaking of the false deities of heathen religions. There are also some very limited occurrences of other translations, including some where it is translated as judges. That is to say, another potential use or interpretation of this word is one who sits in judgment, one who has that authority, one who has that power. I was reminded in reflecting upon that of that verse which we considered only 2 weeks ago in Psalm 50, where we have this concerning the Lord. Our God shall come, says Asaph in Psalm 50, verse 3, and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him, and he shall call to the heavens from above, and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. For God is judge himself. He alone it is who has this right and this authority over every power among men, over every human office or man-made authority, over all humanity, of every nation, tribe and tongue, of every generation, of every point in time. Only the divine being has that right and that power over all creation. God is judge himself. Such are the significances and meanings and truth contained in this name Elohim and its contraction El, which is used of God. There is a remarkable feature of that contraction, El, as it is found in the Hebrew language. And that is the way in which it is often forms a part of the proper names of men and women. Thus it is that we find such names as Samuel or Daniel or indeed Elizabeth. And in these numerous Hebrew names, and doubtless many others, present themselves to your minds as we think of them. Wherever the word or particle of language El is used, it implies God. Giving definitions to these names as the presence of God or the gift of God and so on. And in that, there is something to learn concerning God's relationship to his people. That this part of language, this word El, having reference to him, should form a part of the names of men and women. He has sovereignly ordained that it should be so in the Hebrew language in which he at the first imparted the scriptures, that the name of God should be applied to his own people. And indeed, there is an even more clear example of this in that 82nd Psalm, which we considered briefly just earlier as representing God in the Trinity of his being. We have this statement further down in verse 6 of Psalm 82. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. And in that verse, it is the Hebrew word Elohim again, which is being used there when God says to his people, I have said, ye are gods. Now, we might be inclined to hastily pass over such a statement in the scripture and say that we perhaps do not understand it or do not need to understand it, except for the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ makes reference to it again in the Gospels. And in John's Gospel, in particular, chapter 10 and verse 34, he gives an application of it. Jesus answered them, those who denounced his claims of being the Son of God, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods. And if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. And here is the Lord Jesus making clear this point, that God himself, very advisedly and truly, says unto those to whom his word comes in saving power, ye are gods. That we, his people, should be the bearers of that same name. And my friends, although I had not designed it to be such between our subjects this morning and this evening, we see contained here that wonderful, that glorious, that imagination-defying truth of Scripture, that the people of God are in the ultimate to be made like their God. That this is his design and purpose for us. That this is the work which the Lord Jesus Christ came to effect. That he who is eternally divine should be made like men. Should be made in the likeness of sinful flesh. In order that we, whom he came to save, by nature mortal and sinners, should be made like him. He became like us, as the hymn writer says it, in everything but sin, that we as like him might become as we unlike had been. And this is the wonder of it, that we should bear this name,
that we by grace should be called ourselves the sons of God, even as he is described as the Son of God, that we should be in the ultimate transformed into his likeness and share his glory. The name of God applied to his people. The name of God set upon his people. Because the nature and characteristics and glories of God will in the ultimate be shared by us, his people. That verse which we considered this morning in Revelation 3, verse 12, says this concerning those whom the Lord ultimately brings to glory. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God. This word, this title, this Elohim, which we are considering with all its wondrous truth, is likewise bequeathed upon us, that we should be, to use those words in Romans 8, the heirs of God. We began by reading in the Psalms, Psalm 46. And here is one of the so many instances we might have turned to where we find the name Elohim being used, translated God and expressing something of him. There, for example, in Psalm 47, God is gone up with a shout, sing praises to God. Verse 7, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. Contained within that psalm, my friends, is a further validation of what we are seeking to do here in our study. Sing praises to God, says the psalmist. Sing praises. And then in the 7th verse, sing ye praises with understanding. It is as we enter into the fullness and the truth of these names of the Lord, these titles which he bears, that we will do this. That when we pray, O God, when we sing, O God, we are not doing it vainly, we are not doing it emptily, but we are doing it with the understanding. For God is the King of all the earth, sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen, God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. In the preceding psalm, Psalm 46, more truth concerning him has been set forth. God, that psalm begins, is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And then the psalmist goes on to speak of all those things which might most be inclined to strike fear or terror into the hearts of men, and further reminds us that if God be for us, not all these things can shake us or move us. If God be in the midst of us, verse 5, we shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. And then, having made these various statements concerning him, his being and his works, we have this at verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. Upon reflection on all these things, having given consideration to all the trials and afflictions and vicissitudes of life through which we pass, having made these glorious and swelling statements about the Lord, here is the injunction: be still and know that I am God. And that simple word, that Elohim, which underpins it, we are exhorted and instructed to know and to consider in all the fullness of its meaning. Might we thus be blessed and enabled so to do as we seek it all for his glory's sake. Amen. We sing in our closing hymn a form of that 46th psalm. It is hymn number 84. Be still and know that I am God, or all exalted high. The subject nations of the earth my name shall magnify. The Lord of hosts is on our side, our safety so secure. The God of Jacob is for us a refuge, strong and sure. The hymn number 84.
Oh.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.